The last time I spoke to all four of my congregations, I began reviewing a series of sermons on forgiveness. And I decided to change the title of that series to Reconciliation. And I'll explain why I decided to change the title. The folks up in Princeton and Charleston, you have heard the sermon that I'm about to give. But I think it's a sermon that is very important to hear as we are just days away from Passover. What better time to talk about reconciliation? And I think that you will enjoy hearing the sermon again, even though you have heard it. Williamsburg and Roanoke, you have not heard this sermon. I gave part one, in which I talked about resentment and bearing a grudge, and how resentment can turn into bitterness and throw down roots of bitterness. When I originally gave these sermons, first in Roanoke back in 2014, but in Williamsburg, I think in 2015, it was a three-part series. But I decided to, I've turned it into a two-part series, and I've given part one. And by the way, part one is on the Williamsburg's local website, the audio only, if you missed that and would like to listen to that again. And I'll be sure and put this part two out there as well after it goes through a review process. I changed the title of this series to Reconciliation because the overall goal in any broken relationship is reconciliation. The very definition of reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. The restoration of friendly relations. And so since we are just days away from Passover, what better time to talk about reconciliation? We are reconciled to God by the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'd like to talk today about reconciliation. On Life, Hope, and Truth, we have a series of articles written by Eddie and Shannon Foster entitled The 5 R's of Healing Relationships. And they acknowledge right out of the gate of their series of articles that this can be a very difficult thing to do, achieving reconciliation. And appropriately so, they gave a very important warning at the beginning of their series. And I felt it appropriate and important to include their warning in this sermon as well. So I'd like to read you that warning from their article. They remind us by saying, if physical, mental, or emotional abuse is occurring, we should first leave the situation and not focus on reconciliation. If reconciliation is to be achieved in an abusive relationship, it should be done through a professional counselor. So a very good and wise warning when we're talking about reconciliation. And as we're going to see, there are times when reconciliation cannot be achieved. But we as Christians have a responsibility to seek reconciliation where it can be achieved and where there is no abuse taking place. God expects us to have the same attitude toward forgiveness and reconciliation that He does. But He realizes that not all relationships can be restored. Now, to say something like this in a sermon probably raises some eyebrows and causes some to think that I'm casting a negative light on our requirement to forgive others. Some might think that I am saying we do not have to forgive others. But that's not the case at all. That couldn't be further from the truth. But I simply want to make very clear from the Bible, that the world's idea of forgiveness and reconciliation and God's idea of forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same. And the reason being is because Satan has entered his thoughts and his influences and his deception into the equation as he has deceived the whole world. You can see that in Revelation 12, verse 9. He's deceived the whole world. And this is one of the major areas in which he has deceived the world. Think about it for a moment. God is creating a family, His family, starting with imperfect human beings. And Satan seeks to destroy family. So what better tool for him to use against us than to deceiving than to deceive us into believing that all we have to do is mouth the words, "I forgive you," and reconciliation takes place. The Apostle Paul mentions this dilemma in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's turn there just a moment. Romans 12. Paul begins his sentence in verse 18 by saying, "If it is possible." If it is possible. Paul makes it clear here that sometimes it is not possible. Romans 12, verse 18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Remember, the definition of reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. Peaceful, peaceable relations. Paul says, live peaceably. The restoration of peaceable relations. Paul says that it is not always possible, but, and here is the important thing for you and I to remember, as much as depends on you, as much as depends on me. For our part, we must pursue, we must go after aggressively, we must pursue peaceable, friendly relations with all people. So this means that our approach and our attitude and our conduct play a critical part in whether or not reconciliation is possible. And God knows what our approach is. He knows what our attitude is. He knows what our conduct is. And as we've covered in part one, He knows if we are holding on to resentment or if we are bearing a grudge against someone. He knows that very well. We cannot do that, because to do that will produce bitterness in us, and our own bitterness will defile a lot of people around us. So for our part, we must pursue peace. We must proactively seek reconciliation. Now, in relation to our relationship with God, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." When you're separated from someone, there's no reconciliation there. You're separated. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." So there is a need. All of mankind, there is a need for us to be reconciled to God. And it is God's desire that all men will be saved. It is His desire that all men would be reconciled to Him. But at this time, that is not the case. In fact, at this time, most of the world is separated from God and is in need of reconciliation. How does reconciliation with God happen? Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Let's turn back just a few chapters to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," still separated, "Christ died for us." You know, the sacrifice that could pay our penalty of death happened long before we were ever born. And God knew that we would sin against Him. He knew that our sins would separate us from Him. And He wants all of mankind to be reconciled to Him, and therefore He gave His only begotten Son to be our sacrifice. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we see then that this reconciliation takes place through the death of Jesus Christ. It happens no other way. There is no other means by which this can be accomplished. And during part one, I spent a lot of time talking about resentment, talking about holding on to a grudge and becoming bitter. And God strongly warns us against holding on to resentment. He strongly warns us not to bear a grudge. He says it will eventually defile us and those around us. And I remind you that forgiveness is only a single step. It's one step in the process of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a process, and it has steps. Now, Satan has been very busy over the last 6,000 years spreading his lies and deception. He's been preaching false doctrines that much of the world has fallen prey to, and forgiveness and reconciliation are things that he has spent a great deal of time on, as he has successfully deceived the whole world. In fact, he has many people believing that today is the only day of salvation. In other words, if you die today without being forgiven of your sins, you will be cast into a lake of fire where you would burn forever and ever in torment, eternal torment. But the Bible is very clear that this is absolutely false. It's not true. But many people in the world today believe this, and if you think about it, that greatly impacts how they think about forgiveness and how they think about reconciliation. I think that's why you see stories on the news about someone committing a heinous crime against someone, like murdering their child, and the parents will often, almost immediately, say, "I forgive them." They've been taught that this is how forgiveness works, and as we will see, according to the Bible, this is not how forgiveness works. You may be surprised at what the Bible has to say about this, but it is evidence of how dangerous Satan's false doctrines are and how much they have permeated our society. Satan also has many people believing that they may come to God just as they are, without any change. Now, there's even a famous gospel hymn about it, and all they have to do, according to that belief, is kneel down at an altar and say they believe in Jesus Christ, or say they give their heart to the Lord. But according to God's Word, there is so much more to reconciliation than just saying, "I believe in Jesus." Well, make no mistake about it that it is vitally important to believe in Jesus. But we must not only believe that He exists, we must believe what He says. And we must obey what He says. And He plainly says there must be change. There has to be change. And this happens over a period of time. Change doesn't happen that quick. The calling and the conviction and the repentance, the confessing our sins to our Father, acknowledging that we're sinning against Him, these things don't happen instantly. They happen over a period of time. It is true that we are what we are when God begins to draw us to His Son, and that normally isn't a very pretty sight. If you'll think back to the point in time when God began to call you, it probably was not a very pretty sight to see or to know. But when He does call us, we cannot stay just as we are. We must begin to change. So I want to talk to you today about reconciliation, this process. And remember, forgiveness is one of the required steps. It is a required step in the goal of reconciliation. So the title for today's sermon, if you want a title, is Reconciliation Part 2. Reconciliation Part 2. Our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ created the perfect plan for reconciliation, not just with them, but between one another as well. So how do they do it? Now, how do they achieve reconciliation? We can learn so very much about what God requires of us regarding forgiveness and reconciliation with our fellow man by simply looking at the same process in our relationship with God. So I want to take a closer look at some of the steps that must be taken in order for you and me to be reconciled back to our Father. Now, before proceeding, I'd like to ask you a simple question. Is God going to forgive every single human who has ever been created or ever will be created? Have you ever considered that? Will God forgive everyone? We know that it is His strong desire to do that. But will He? The answer is no. The answer is no. Now, this is not God's fault. There are conditions that must absolutely be met in order to receive God's forgiveness of sin. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to begin with verse 13. By the way, if you haven't done so already, draw a line between verses 12 and 13. Draw a line between verses 12 and 13, if you don't mind writing in your Bible. Verses 11 and 12 are referring to the second resurrection. Verses 13 and 14 are referring to the third resurrection. You might want to write second right above that line and third right below that line. If it were a true statement that God will forgive every human of their sins, why will there be a third resurrection? Now notice with me the description of the third resurrection, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, beginning with verse 13, says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, otherwise known as the third resurrection. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." By this point in time in the future, every single human ever born will have had the opportunity to have their sins forgiven by God. But as these scriptures plainly reveal, there will be some who will not have their sins forgiven. Instead, they will die a very merciful death in the lake of fire, and they will exist no more forever. This is not God's fault. They will have had their opportunity, but will reject that opportunity and will reject God and will reject His Holy Spirit. And we know, as Jesus Christ said, that is a sin that's unforgivable. It will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, Satan has convinced the world that these people who are thrown into the lake of fire, in fact, he's convinced the world that when they die, if they have rejected God, they will be cast into the lake of fire. But that is not true. There have been men and women who have rejected God and have been in the grave for thousands of years who will come up in this resurrection. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will not burn in torment forever and ever, but they will die. They will die a very immediate death, and they will not exist ever again. A very merciful way to deal with those who reject Him. So there will be some who reject the opportunity that God gives them. They will reject God. They will reject His Spirit. And as a result, our Father cannot and will not apply His Son's sacrifice to their sins. Now I want to look at a couple of scriptures that show that you and I must forgive others. But what does that really mean? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the church in Ephesus and was encouraging them and by extension was encouraging you and me to walk worthy of this incredible calling by which we've been called. And he starts by saying in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech." In other words, I urgently ask you, I urgently request of you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Don't take it for granted. with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is how we're supposed to treat one another. Is this a good description of you and me? Let's ask ourselves this question. Is this a good description of me? Would these things describe me? Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering with one another in love? I certainly hope it does. He goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now if you would drop down to verse 30. Paul makes this very direct statement that is memorized and quoted by many people in God's church and people not in God's church. When he says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I want to read you a comment from Adam Clark's commentary on Paul's instruction here in verse 32. To forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. He says, should you receive any injury from a brother or from any man, be as ready to forgive him on his repentance and acknowledgement as God was for Christ's sake to forgive you when you repented of your sins and took refuge in his mercy. So let's ask ourselves, what does it really mean to forgive one another even as God forgives us? What does that really mean? Is it as simple as saying, I forgive you? Will that get the job done? You know, someone breaks into your home, they steal your TV, they steal your jewelry, and you catch them in the act and they beat you up. They beat you severely. Will mouthing the words, I forgive you, solve that problem? Will that accomplish reconciliation? Can reconciliation be accomplished at that moment? Can reconciliation be accomplished in every situation? What I hope to show you today is that mouthing the words, I forgive you, is not all there is to achieving reconciliation. It doesn't work that way in the relationship between God and man. And it doesn't work that way in the relationship between man and man. So God wants us to understand what the process is so that we can do our part. You remember that as much as lies within us, that we are supposed to seek reconciliation. So what does God expect of us in regards to forgiveness and reconciliation with Him? And what does He expect of us in regards to forgiveness and reconciliation with our fellow man? Well, as we've already shown, God expects us to forgive others. He expects that of us. But what Satan has managed to do is to deceive the entire world into believing that the only step necessary is to say, I forgive you. And that is that. Your portion of reconciliation is done. And what we're going to see is that there is so very much more to this process than just mouthing those words. Let's notice another scripture where Paul addresses this over in Colossians chapter 3, just a couple books back. Colossians chapter 3, a couple books forward. Colossians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 12, which says, therefore, as the elect of God, God has elected us, He has selected us. Remember, we are a special people. We are a chosen generation. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Humility is so important in this process. Without it, we can't achieve reconciliation. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we start to see that not only must we forgive others, we should do this and go after this process of reconciliation as God our Father and Jesus Christ forgave us. In fact, according to the scripture, there's just no other way to accomplish this than to do it exactly as they do it. So with this in mind, it leads to the question, how does God forgive? Is it as simple for Him as to mouth the words, I forgive you? Is that all there is to it? Well, let's look at the answer to this question according to the Bible, and I'm going to be turning to Luke chapter 23. This is a section of scripture where Jesus was hanging on the cross right before His death. And I believe Luke gives some very valuable insight into this concept of forgiveness. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him. They crucified Jesus Christ. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now a question for you. Has our Father in heaven forgiven them? Did he forgive them, those two criminals right there on the spot? Did he forgive the crowds that crucified Jesus? That's really who Christ asked our Father to forgive. Both those who cried out for his crucifixion and those who carried it out. Some may be shocked to realize that according to the Bible, our Father did not forgive them right on the spot. Now, we cannot know how many of those people present there at that time, if any of them were called by God in their lifetime, their physical lifetime, who responded in a positive way and after taking the proper steps were forgiven. Shortly after this. We can't know that, but I think it would be a good estimate to think that many, if not most, of those men and women have not been forgiven yet. And guess what? They will come up in the second resurrection, and they will have their chance then. And again, we cannot know how many were forgiven before their death, but many of them, it would be a good estimate to think that many of them will come up in the second resurrection. But what we can know for absolute certainty is that Jesus Christ asked our Father to forgive them, to give them this opportunity that you and I have today. And it is our Father's strong desire to forgive them, to reconcile them to Himself. And if they accept His call and they respond with repentance, at the point in time which He calls them, then He will forgive them. He will respond to Christ's request to forgive them. And I think the most important thing to pick up on in verse 34 is the attitude of Jesus Christ, the approach of Jesus Christ while being so grossly mistreated. He still had deep, genuine love for these people. And that's a very difficult thing to do. But remember, we must forgive even as our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ forgave us. So we start to see that the attitude that we're zeroing in on today has everything to do with our attitude, doesn't it? So when Jesus asked, Father, forgive these people, He knew that the sacrifice that He was making that day would fully pay the penalty of all of their sins, all of mankind. He fully knew that if they would accept His sacrifice, that all of their sins could be forgiven, but for all of mankind. And He knew it wasn't going to happen that day. Forgiveness, that is. But He knew that the sacrifice was sufficient and that God absolutely would give these people that opportunity at some point in time in the future. He knew what His Father's attitude was. It was the same as His. It was an attitude of genuine love. So let's take a closer look at how they do it. How does God our Father and Jesus Christ forgive? How do they pursue this process of reconciliation? Step one is just a given. Now, step one is not really a step, it's a precursor, and that is that you and I sin against God. We sin against God, we offend and hurt our fellow man. The Bible also refers in places to our offenses as sin. But we must keep in mind that sin is the transgression of God's law, not the transgression of our law. You know, when David committed horrendous sins against Uriah, he actually broke God's law. He didn't break Uriah's law, but the consequences of his sin certainly had a terrible impact upon Uriah and his family and his friends. So David's sin was against God, and David voiced that in Psalm 51. He said, "It's against you, Father, and you only, that I have sinned." But his sins against God also had an incredibly painful consequence for other people. Now remember, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so this is just a precursor to reconciliation. We cause the need to be reconciled by sinning against God. Point number two is to remember that only God can forgive sin. You and I cannot forgive sin, the breaking of God's law, but we can forgive the offenses of others, the offenses caused by the consequences of others' sins against God. So I'm going to refer to sins against us by others as offenses. Even though the Bible at times refers to them as sin, you can call them sin, you can call them offenses, or whatever works best for you. But for the purposes of this sermon, I'll refer to them as offenses. The truth is, though, that it is anything that separates us from one another and degrades our relationship with one another such that we need to be reconciled back together with one another. So as a result of step one, we become separated from God. Sin separates us from our Father. And as a result, we need to be reconciled back to God. Now remember, we're looking at the process and our relationship with God and how they do it. Number three, God is only calling a few at this time. We must remember this. This is a truth that we learned when God first began calling us. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65 reveal that no one can come to God unless the Father first draws them and grants them that opportunity. And when God begins to do that, if we're open to his call and begin responding in a positive way, he will begin revealing his truth to us. But we must keep in mind that God is only calling a few people at this time. Jesus Christ referred to us as a little flock, a small flock. The Bible is clear that for the vast majority of humans, this calling will happen right after the second resurrection. Perhaps hundreds of billions of people in the grave who will come up in the second resurrection, and that will be their opportunity. And we're preparing at this time to be the first fruits, to be instructors and teachers and helpers for these people. But again, this is not what Satan and his false ministers teach. They teach that today is the only day of salvation. And by the way, Satan has deceived most people into believing that they should pray to Jesus, when Jesus Christ himself plainly said, "When you pray, you must pray to our Father in heaven. Pray to my Father in heaven." There's so many things that Satan has managed to influence the world upon and deceive the world with. Oftentimes when you hear people pray, those who haven't been called by God, you will hear them praying to Jesus. And that's just another deception by Satan. We have to, you know, I talked about believing in Jesus. We have to believe what he says. He says, when you pray, pray our Father, pray to our Father in heaven. But not to worry about those whom God is not calling now. And this is why we can have so much comfort about our dear departed loved ones who were never called by God in their lifetime, our family members, our friends and co-workers. God has a wonderful plan in place for them for them in the future, and he clearly outlines that plan in his word. Now, step number four is this is an indirect step in the process, or at least a part of the process that we might not think about when we think about being part of reconciliation. Because think about it. What if someone rejects God? What if reconciliation cannot be achieved? And I mention this step because it's one of the few that only God can take. We cannot take this step. We try to. One of the negative things you can say about us as humans is we try to take this step when God clearly says, this is not your step to take. And we shouldn't try. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But family, you and I cannot and should not try to exact revenge upon someone who hurts us. God is clear that he will avenge those who hurt him, and he will avenge those who hurt us. In Romans 12, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. You know, that's the reason we want, that's the reason we try to avenge ourselves, is because we're mad, we're angry. He says, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He doesn't say, now, I might repay. He says, I will repay. We may not see it. And that's something we should fight against too, wanting to see it. That's not really, we need to just put those thoughts out of our mind. God will handle those situations. Now, step five is a very important step that we can take and must take. God takes this step with every human and instructs us to do so as well. God offers and extends the hand of goodness with mercy, with long-suffering, and kindness. If you're at odds with someone, no matter what it is that has caused you to be at odds with them, if you're angry with them, your relationship is broken in some way and it needs to be reconciled, if you can't offer and extend the hand of goodness with mercy and long-suffering and kindness, then reconciliation will not be able to be accomplished. I quoted from Romans chapter 12, verse 19, just a moment ago, and I want to turn there. Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, that person that you're separated from, that you're upset with, they're upset with you, they're your enemy, if they're hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And he goes on to say, Paul does in verse 21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. As I said before, we have to extend the hand of goodness. God extends the hand of goodness to us. Now, when I spoke last April about these particular verses, I pointed out that Paul didn't say, if your enemy is hungry, forgive him. He didn't say that. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Give him a drink. I was absolutely not saying we don't have to forgive. Now, some interpreted that comment as me saying that. I was absolutely not saying that. But if you put these verses into proper context, you have to recognize they are talking about showing goodness to someone, showing goodness to our enemy. Showing goodness to someone is not the step of forgiving someone, but it is a step in the process of reconciliation that must be taken if you have any hope of reconciliation occurring. If we don't extend the hand of goodness, we can certainly expect the process to at least stall. You remember Paul said earlier, as much as depends upon us, as much as depends upon you, you know, we probably will have to take the first step. We will have to extend the hand of goodness first. Take the lead. But please remember the whole crux of this topic today. Reconciliation is a process. This process has specific steps that must be sought after, that must be taken. If at all possible, keep that thought in mind, because family, the truth is that it is not always possible. There are some people that you can extend the hand of goodness to and they'll cut your hand off. So it's just not always possible. Remember, and I can say this, we can say the same for men's relationship with God. There, you know, God extends or will extend the hand of goodness to some people who will reject him, who will slap his hand back and say, "I don't want anything to do with you." So remember, step five is a step that we can take, a step that we must take. God takes this step with you and me, with every human, and he instructs us to do so as well with each other. He offers us and extends the hand of goodness to us with mercy, tremendous grace, long-suffering, and kindness. And Paul was referencing this very step here in Romans chapter 12 when he said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So he's saying, don't let your reaction be a step of becoming angry and seeking vengeance upon that person that hurt you. Now, that would be Satan's reaction. And that's exactly what Satan would like to influence us to do. Let him starve to death. That's Satan's approach. That's not the approach we should take. But he wants us to, Satan wants us to become filled with anger and go about trying to hurt the other person as bad or worse than they hurt us, or at least as bad or worse than we perceive that they hurt us. And that's just completely unacceptable in God's eyes. What would the act of feeding your enemy when they are hungry accomplish? It would be extending the hand of goodness to them. It would be just as Paul says, it would be overcoming evil with good, combating their evil actions with good actions. Now, I can tell you that if we do try to exact revenge, even in our mind, that will only drive the wedge deeper between us and our fellow man that we are in need of being reconciled with. We'll never be able to forgive someone, as we will see, truly forgive them, if we do not take this step. This step is absolutely crucial. It must be taken. So otherwise, we're going to end up bearing a grudge, and that root of bitterness will begin to grow. So regardless of whether or not someone who hurts us in some way says, I'm sorry, regardless of whether or not they ask us for forgiveness, we still absolutely must pursue reconciliation. We must engage in the process. And it must be based upon genuine love, just the way it is with God our Father, as much as is humanly possible, because it is based upon genuine love with God. And if we cannot extend the hand of goodness, regardless of our enemy's response, then we're not following God's clear instructions, and we're not learning to love like he loves. You know, that's a goal as well, to learn to love the way our Father loves us. To learn to love one another this way. Well, family, God requires this step, and it is as much for you and your relationship with God as anything else, but it's also intended to help the one who offended you. They play a major role in this process as well. Now, in our relationship with God, we must come to the point that we can genuinely, with feelings of true godly sorrow, tell our Father in heaven I'm sorry. You know, David, he gave us such a good example. In Psalm 51, we can see that example where David just poured his heart out to God and said, Father, I know that I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please help me. Creating me a clean heart, a right spirit. But we must be able to do that with feelings of true godly sorrow, with true genuineness. Tell our Father in heaven that we're sorry. Does everyone take this step in their relationship with God? Well, the answer is no. Does God forgive them anyway? Is reconciliation accomplished anyway? And the answer again is no. But Satan would have you believe otherwise. And the same is true in our relationships with one another. When we hurt someone in some way, we have to take this step. We have to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I know what I did was wrong. I know that I've hurt you. And when someone hurts us, they must be able to get to that point in their mind, in their heart, where they genuinely are sorry and they can acknowledge their wrong behavior. It's one of the most difficult things in the world for a human to do, to admit to someone that you're wrong and that you're sorry. But it is God's way. It is God's way. Now, when God talks about forgiving, he says that he will remember our sins no more. He says, I will remember your sins no more. This doesn't mean that he will forget the act that was committed. He remembers full well that David premeditated and planned and had carried out the murder of Uriah. But because David confessed his sins and repented, he was genuinely sorry with godly sorrow, God was able to forgive that sin so completely that there will never ever be another time in history when that sin will come between God and David. God remembers that it happened, but it will never ever again come between them and separate David from him. And that's what he means by I'll remember their sins no more. Now you and I, we're not perfect like God is perfect. And you remember that we cannot forgive sin, which is the transgression of God's law. And we on a human level cannot even forgive offenses on the same level or as completely as God can. But, and here's the important thing to remember, if we make use of God's powerful Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we take these steps that he requires us to take, then we can come as close as is humanly possible to forgiving an offense on a level that it will never again come between us and the one who offended us. And what I mean by that is we will not bear a grudge. We will not dwell on the offense. We will not seek vengeance. But if we don't take this step, then we will hinder the process of reconciliation. We at the very least will postpone reconciliation to a later date. We can say, I forgive you all day long. But if we don't work through this process that God outlines in his Bible and put in the time and effort according to God's clear instructions, reconciliation may not be achieved. In that case, we would just be kidding ourselves. I want to take a look at a couple of scriptures as we start to come to a close today. Now, first over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. It says, Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So again, we see the evidence that we must forgive others. And I hope you can see from today's sermon that it is actually more accurate to say that we must pursue reconciliation, which includes the step of forgiveness. We must pursue reconciliation, which includes the step of forgiveness. And as we've seen here, there are other steps that must occur in order for us to accomplish this goal of reconciliation. Let's notice Luke's version of this instruction we just read over in Luke chapter 17. There's no conflict between Matthew's version and Luke's version. It's just that Luke makes it clear that there are steps in this process that must be taken. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "Take heed to yourself." Verse 3, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, we as Christians cannot discount Luke's writing here simply because it does not exactly mesh up with the world's interpretation of forgiveness. And I'm in no way saying that we don't have to forgive, but in order to be successful, we must understand that it is a process and we must be willing to take the steps necessary to proceed through that process in order to reach the final goal of the final goal is restoring friendly relations, peaceable relations with our fellow man. And as we see here in Luke's account, repentance is a necessary step, not just in our relationship with our Father in heaven, but also with one another. I long for that time in the future when all relationships that can be restored will be restored. Meanwhile, that does not make our responsibility now any less. We absolutely must pursue. We must aggressively go after the goal of reconciliation with one another, using the steps outlined in God's Word. So, brethren, I hope this has been clear and helpful as we come into the Passover. And let's certainly be thinking about these things and meditating upon them and putting them into practice in our lives. I wanted to mention that I would like for you to send me an email or text message or call me, if that's your only method, immediately after the closing prayer, letting me know your name and the number of people in attendance with you. If other members are meeting with you in your home, let me know that as well. I appreciate you being, you have done that already on both of the Bible studies we've given on Wednesday. I should mention also that I will forego a Wednesday evening Bible study this coming week, which is in the midst of the Passover and not to be much observed in the holy days. So I will forego, there will not be a midweek Bible study this coming week.